Opening up our Bibles to the book of Colossians, we're looking at chapter 2. If you could turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, these are the prison epistles, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And when you're looking at those, Paul was writing them from prison. And he writes them to some churches, people that lived in southern Turkey. It's not in Austria, but it's over there in Europe. And this was a long, long time ago, because the time of the writing of this was about 40 years after Jesus ascended to heaven. And so there was several decades that had passed, and persecution had come. And instead of everybody just staying together and hovering, almost like one giant family reunion, the troubles came and they had to flee, almost like refugees. And they ended up going to different places, and as they went, instead of hiding the light of the truth, they ended up passing it on to others, and that's how the gospel reached to the ends of the earth. But we're looking at the book of Colossians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 20 to 23, finishing up chapter 2. Let us reverently attend to the public reading of God's inerrant, infallible, inspired word as it was given in the originals, Colossians chapter 2. If with Christ you died to the eternal element, or to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to these regulations, which are do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which are referring to the things that all perish as they are being used, according to the human precepts and teachings? These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. I'm sure all of you have these words memorized. These are probably your favorite texts of Scripture. Listen, let me read them again a little bit slower. I want you to begin to digest this passage today. This wraps up chapter 2, which is the chapter that has all the warnings in it. Okay, this is the final of the warnings. And he says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world. So he starts off by bringing out, if with Christ you died. Okay, so he gets everybody on board with this, and then he says the question, if this is the case, then why do you submit to regulations? Now, that's a good question. Why do you guys do it? People gave you rules. Why do you obey them? And then he says there's a couple of the rules that are all related. They say you can't handle that. They say you can't eat that. And you can't touch this. Almost sounds like a rap song. Okay, when he's talking about these five senses, he only mentions three of them here. But he says they're talking about the physical world. So now let me start this verse over again. If you've died with Christ to these elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you're still alive in the world, do you submit to the regulations which tell you don't handle, don't take, don't touch, which are all referring to the things that perish after they're used? So he's asked this great question, and he says, you're obeying these rules that are according to human precepts and human teaching. They're traditional, they're cultural, they are being advanced where you live. And he asked that great question, why do you submit to them? Now, after he asked that great question, which is from 20 to 21, and in 23, I mean 20 to 22, then in 23 there is an answer. He says, these things have indeed an appearance of wisdom. Now, it's kind of interesting. Instead of just slapping them all down and he says, you're fools for listening to those rules, he ends up saying, hey, there's some logic in this. There's some wisdom here. He says, so let me read it for you. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom. Now, you got to remember the word appearance. It's not the same as saying that it is. It just says it looks like. Okay, it looks like it has this wisdom, but it actually, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion. And then he says there's two more things. They have an appearance of promoting asceticism. They have a they have some appearance of wisdom in promoting the severity to the body. Okay, now you're digesting this a little bit more, that he says, yep, those things, those rules, they do have an appearance. They do make some sense. He says, but the final statement, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. In other words, they're not the solution. You may keep them if you want to keep all those rules, but they're not going to fix the real problem. Okay, now if you think through that for a moment, what's the real problem? Okay, look at the last words there. You're going to say, it's the indulgence of the flesh. Now, some people might have argued, if you've read this text before, some people might have argued that it wasn't the words that preceded, but the very last word, that it was the flesh. It's this physical realm. It's this body that we have. Okay, and some people might want to claim that this physical realm is just nasty. We just heard the missionaries testify how difficult it is. During Sunday school, I asked them, what would make a person flee? To leave behind even family, to leave behind everything. And then the answer is, they don't have anything there anymore. There's no hope. There's no future. There's no stuff there. And they want to take their family, but they don't even have enough resources to do it. Wow, what an interesting world, this fleshly world that we're dwelling in. But no, it's not just about the flesh. There is the flesh is actually the object of the preposition that describes the word indulgence. And that's the key here. It's where the flesh goes excessive, where there's indulgences where the body or where the physical actually is consuming, almost addictive. It becomes bigger than the flesh itself. And so it talks about what we do while we're in the flesh rather than just the flesh. So I'm going to explain this text for you in a moment, but I just wanted to make sure you got it. So let's read it again. And this is the first question. If with Christ you've died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you're still alive in this world, do you submit to the regulations, which are all referring to things that are perishing after they used, according to the human precepts and teachings? Yes, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom, but in the promoting the self-made religion and promoting asceticism and promoting severity to the body, but they are of no value in holding back or stopping the overindulgence of the flesh. That is the word, and may God's blessing be upon it. Lord, I pray that you'll take this awkward text, one that we're not overly familiar with, teach us, lead us to the cross. Lord, we're refugees in this world, and we want to run to Jesus for a home. And Lord, I'm so grateful that you receive us, as we'll hear in the gospel today. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. We're in the season of Lent. All of you that are familiar, especially if you are living in certain parts even of our country and some parts of Europe, the season of Lent is a big deal. I remember when we lived down south in Pensacola area, they used to have parades that would kind of kick these things off. And of course, Ash Wednesday would be the big deal, but they had this day before it. Any of you know what it's called? Some of you back there must have practiced it, but it's Fat Tuesday, right? What's the difference between that Tuesday and the Wednesday? I love it. I tell you, you guys get bonus points over there. Feasting and all this kind of stuff. Really, let me tell you what it boils down to, is that when Ash Wednesday kicks in and you put the ash on your forehead, that is when you're kicking into basically like a 40-day period of suffering. Okay, so before you kick into your suffering phase, what do you do before the suffering? You feast, you party on, and let me tell you, some of the Mardi Gras parties, I have to not tell you about it in church. You know, I was so naive when we first went to the one down in Mardi Gras. We went actually to New Orleans once, and we weren't there on the actual day, but when they had the parade come through, I'm like, throw some beads. I learned that that's not what a pastor is supposed to be doing. There's a lot of things that go on in this world on Fat Tuesday because people just want to do whatever, you know, because they know that the lockdown is coming tomorrow. When Ash Wednesday comes around, people end up having to have that pietistic misery. Woe is me. I have to do without fish. I have to do without fun. I have to do without feasting. Now, we just heard from the missionaries that it is not just true to one particular branch of religion, the Catholics. It is true when you get to the Muslims. It's true in a lot of other places that there are these fasts, there are these seasons where people are going to do without. And that's one of the issues that are dealt with. That's at the core of the issue that's being dealt with in our passage today. Now, I want you to draw a distinction, though, that a fast or a Lent, asceticism, which is voluntary, is much different than when it's not voluntary. The people that suffer as refugees, how many of them volunteered and said, oh, let me be a refugee. Oh, please, please. You almost think they would have a screw loose to want to go into a life where you leave what you used to call home. And you go out into a brave unknown trying to figure out, it's got to be better than what I left behind because there's nothing there. No more hope. Now, when you understand this idea that it's forced upon you, some folks, even in America these days, are feeling a change. As I mentioned with the missionaries, I said, what's America like? And it was a quick response. It's not the same as it was 5 years ago. And all of us here, we already know it, although it may be a little bit like the frog in the kettle. You know, the frog in the kettle story is that when the frog is in the kettle and it's cold water, it's no big deal. Then the water is warmed up when it's put on a stove, and it's not a big deal. But when the water gets warmer and warmer and warmer and warmer and starts to boil, it's a big deal. And you would think, well, why doesn't the frog jump out of that? Why does it just settle for it? Because it's oozed and eased into that comfortable world where the warmth actually felt pretty good. But once they had too much warmth, there was no more strength to even jump out. We may be experiencing some more of the suffering on the horizon that may not be of our own choice. Now, some people may say it's all up to elections, but the thing is, as a Bible-believing person, I'm asking God, are you going to have mercy on us? When one of the leading legislatures up in Washington was talking about his blood boiling when people are so full of hate, and he was talking about holding biblical positions on morality, about men being men and women being women. If you hold that position, he said his blood boils. I don't have to give any names. Here we are in 2021. Where people are genuinely upset with what the Bible says. They want it a different way. Now, this sermon is fairly short. I always say that. It's always an optimism. There are 3 points if you're following along, and some of you have that extra sheet, the 4th point supplement. It's easy to remember these 3 points. The first one, God provides something. The second one, God provides something. And the third, God provides something. If you get this, then I think you'll be able to understand our passage better. The first is that God provides a missionary. God provides a missionary to reveal the mystery. And the mystery is so important that we have to deal with the mystery before we can deal with the asceticism. The mystery is found in the text of the scriptures. If you have your Bibles open there, you can see it, that in Colossians chapter 1, it says it clearly in verse 1. So if you have your Bibles, you turn over there, you can see it. Paul, an apostle. That means a sent one. God is providing an apostle. He's sending somebody by God's will, by the triune God's will. He's sending these people in Asia a missionary. Now, why is he sending them a missionary? The answer is pretty obvious, because they needed someone to tell them some stuff. The people that were in this area of Colossae, in that valley there, just about 11 miles from Laodicea, these folks didn't know all the stuff. They didn't have the education system in place where they had scrolls and Bibles, and people didn't really know the gospel. And so the reason a missionary was sent was to communicate the gospel. And I can see that clearly if you look in verse 2, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. In other words, God sent me to you, you brothers in Christ. And he says, the Father is interested in taking care of you, and it's because you have a hope that you didn't have before. Verse 5, there is a hope that's laid up for you in heaven. And if you remember, as I preached on this, I called that word hope just an H for, I basically said it's a heavenly occupancy permit. Okay, that's the hope. They have a place in heaven. So, you know, that means that they're just visitors on this earth because they've got a heavenly occupancy permit. They've got hope that can't be taken away. And if you look at the end of verse 5, it says, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, which is the gospel, the euangelion. So the apostle was sent to tell them the truth about heaven, to tell them the truth about the gospel that was going to give them this heavenly occupancy permit, something to look forward to where they're no longer going to be refugees, no longer going to have to suffer. Now, that's pretty cool. If you jump down to verse 24 and 25, he explains a little bit more. At the end of his introduction, he says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Now, this is a little weird. Here's a pastor, but he says, man, I'm happy even though I'm suffering. You need to understand this because asceticism is a part of the question that our text is dealing with in chapter 2. He says, I'm rejoicing for your sake. I don't mind going through the struggles that I've got because of you. I care for you. And that's really kind of neat. He says, in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. In other words, I'm starting to understand a little bit of why Jesus went to the cross. You know, the apostle was sent was to communicate this gospel, to give them hope. And in verse 25, he says, I became a minister. I became God's servant according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. And this is specifically, he says, let me spell it out for you. He says, to make the word of God fully known to you. In other words, God's word was hidden before. I want to make it fully known. He says, and this is what I'm going to reveal when I make it fully known to you. It's the mystery hidden for ages. So the answer on that line, if you're writing it, God provided a missionary to explain the mystery. The mystery is this, that God, if you look here, the mystery that's been hidden from ages but is now being revealed even to people in Asia, he says to Asia Minor there, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles, even you guys who are not Jews, you're not from Jerusalem, even you guys that are far away from the Jewish community, he says, God is going to make known to you the riches of the glory of this mystery. And that's when he finally says what it is. The mystery is Christ in you. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but the fact is that God provided an apostle to be able to tell them, to explain this mystery. It was like behind the curtain. And now finally the curtain's opened up and the apostle is saying, look at this. This is the gospel. And the gospel is summarized up with this phrase that's repeated in two different ways throughout the book and throughout the epistles of Paul. And that is in the phrase, in Christ and Christ in you. You can find the words in Christ all throughout. Even in this text, as we read chapter 2, you'll find in Christ probably listed 10, 12 times. But when he explains it at the end of verse 27, he says, Christ is in you. Now, I want to just stop there and say that's the reason why God provided an apostle to be able to explain this mystery that people didn't get before, not even the Gentiles, but now they can get it because it's true. And this is the true, and there's three parts to it. There's union with Christ. He spends a lot of chapter 1 to say this Christ character, he is united with the Father and with the Spirit. So there's a union in the three persons of the Trinity. So get that. And you're supposed to say, wow. Really neat, okay? That Christ is a part of the Godhead. In fact, it says, in him, the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. They're united. You can't pull them apart, separate them and everything else. They're distinct, but they're one God. Now, that's the union with Christ and the Godhead. Secondly, you find, and Paul explains it here as he's explaining the greatness of Christ, he says Christ is in union with two natures. And so he says Jesus is both God and he's man. Hey, those of you that think that he's only God, you're wrong. Those of you that think he's only man, you're wrong. He has a union between these two natures. He's fully God and fully man, or if you're doing math like I used to say, he's 100% God and 100% man, which makes him 200%. And guess what? That doesn't make sense. But that's what union does. It brings the two together. So Jesus is in union with the triune God. Jesus is in union with being spirit and being human. And then the one other one that's the gospel that is really connects to us is that same Jesus who's a part of the Godhead, the same Jesus who is both God and man, is also the same Jesus that unites with a body. And it actually says the body of Christ, the church. Okay, now if you think about that for a moment, that's the gospel. I start with the gospel instead of end with it. I'm trying to tell you that if you're in Christ, everything is new. If Christ is in you, everything is new. If you're united to him, what can separate you? Now, it's pretty cool that the apostle had to be the one that God provided to send to these people so that they would understand the mystery of the gospel. That's pretty cool, isn't it? Now, once you get that down, then the second part is understanding that God also provides something more than the apostle. How long did the apostle stay with them? We can figure it out. We can extrapolate how long he actually lived in the little town of Colossae. It's not a very big place. But the emphasis was that the apostle was sent here, then he was sent here, and he was sent here, and he was sent here. Because in those days, missionaries didn't just go to a place and live. They went to a place, shared the gospel, went to another place, shared the gospel, went to another place. They kept going. Now, God provided for them someone who would stay. And that's the second point of the sermon that helps us to understand chapter 2, verse 20, about all these regulations. God provided a pastor to warn them of the pitfalls. God provided them a pastor to warn them of the pitfalls. So if you follow along there, you can say that God sent them a shepherd to take care of the sheep who are prone to wander. He was going to expose the deception that their community and their culture was going to be generating. How did he know that the culture was going to generate confusion? Do you need to think long on that one? When you leave somebody to themselves, what do they come up with? Do they come up with God's agenda? No, they'll come up with their own agenda. And because they don't know God's agenda, they'll come up with an alternative. They'll always do what's right in their own eyes. And that's the exact case that we can expect no matter what culture, no matter what country, no matter whether they're fleeing from this place or fleeing from that place, people are always going to try to do what's right in their own eyes. And that usually that pursuit of something, their utopia, what they want it to be. They'll pursue that. In this particular part, the shepherding is given because the people heard the gospel, and that's why in chapter 1, verse 5, they were saying, man, it's awesome. You guys have hope. I don't stop praying for you. And I'm so excited that God is going to strengthen you, and he's going to cause you to be thankful all the days of your life. All those things are in chapter 1. But in chapter 2, we're finding out that God actually sent them somebody to hang around, to see them through some of these difficult transitions. If you look at chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, just as you have learned it from this guy named Epaphras. Now, I was going to call him Pastor Epaphras. He's a beloved servant. You know, pastors are servants. They do. They get out there and they're involved. It's kind of interesting when you look there that he was teaching it. He was trying to reinforce what the apostle had done and try to carry it on. He was shepherding these local people. He was a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Epaphras was right there with him. He was going through the journey, and he felt their pain. He didn't have the same struggles that the apostle had, who is now in prison. Epaphras is over in Colossae, and he's feeling the pressure to conform to what the population wants. You know, they're going to cancel him if he sticks out. Or as one of our brothers, Kit Kennedy, loves the whack-a-mole analogy. If you pop your head up, boom, down you go. Because you don't want to be whacked. And so this is interesting that God provides them a pastor. And if you look there, a pastor has a tender heart. In verse 28, he wants every one of the sheep, and he wants to teach them. He wants to warn them, because this is what pastors do. They don't want their sheep to be slaughtered. They don't enjoy it when the wolf comes in. He says in verse 29, I toil and I struggle with all energy. I mean, it's like this is driving me. I think he still had good sleep, but when he was awake, his heart was pumping for them. Now, if you look in chapter 2, verse 1, you can see that this struggle continues. He says, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you. As a pastor, he's saying, man, I want you to know. Now, this is, of course, is the apostle writing, but he now has a pastor heart. He is sharing with Epaphras the same feelings for them. And he says, man, I want all of you around, even though I'm not there, I'm there with you in spirit. I want to shepherd your souls. He says, I want to encourage you, verse 2. Let me read it for you. That their hearts may be encouraged, that they would be knit together in love. Now, tell me why something needs to be knit together. The only time that I take my pants to get them hemmed is when the hem comes out. Okay? The reason why he's talking about having them knit together in love is because they're not all in unity. The body of Christ is kind of fractured. Oh, I can't imagine that. These people are not all treating each other lovely. They're not getting along. And you're going to say, really? Now, those of you that turn to chapter 3, and I don't even have to go in there, but in chapter 3, it tells you about some of the relationships that needed to be knit together in love. Let me just tell you about one. And verse 18 of chapter 3, wives, submit to your husbands. And verse 19, husbands, love that bride that you've got. Number 20, children, listen to your parents. In fact, obey them. Number 21, fathers, don't get so angry with the kids. Don't provoke them to anger. Number 22, he says, those of you that have an employment situation, you better follow the rules or listen to them and take care of the business right. And he says, don't just do it to get away with it. Now, all of these things are real relationships that needed to be knit together in love, because they weren't yet knit together. They were too loose. They were unconnected. The pastor is caring for this. He has this great struggle. He wants them to get this full dose of the gospel again. He says, I don't want you to start with the gospel and then drop it off. And so the pastor is coming and he's getting personal with them, because Epaphras has told them about the struggles that are going on in their church and in their community. In verse 4 of chapter 2, this is what drew me to this text. The reason why we're in Colossians, the Holy Spirit just took me there as a pastor, and he says, see to it that no one deludes you. In 2021, I believe that one of the greatest enemies is the evil one trying to delude you with plausible arguments. They're only letting you hear what they want to hear. They're speaking things out that are not true. And like I said, even when somebody's blood boils, if you really listen to what was said, they're saying, we don't want the biblical standard anymore. We want equality. We want everybody to be equal. Whew. Now, of course, that only means equal in their standard. Okay? Because in order to have the equality they're pushing for, they have to undo the equality that we already have as citizens. Now, the interesting thing here is the pastor's heart says, I don't want you to be deluded. I don't want plausible arguments to be put before you and you fall for them. And then in verse 8, if you follow it along, he says, see to it that you not be taken captive, because they are going to be acting like they're loving wisdom and they're just so wise and they would never want to do anything that's harmful and bad. And you can just listen to it by turning on different stations and you can hear those talking heads say this world philosophy. And you know what? It's easy to believe it if you erase Jesus, if you erase Jesus' words. And you would say, oh, that might sound plausible. That utopia of a green new world, That utopia where everybody's equal. You don't understand what they're talking about. But the plausible words are something that a lot of people buy into and they become captive. They're deceived by these human traditions and the elemental spirits of the world. I'm looking at verse 8, and it's not according to Christ. It's really sad when that happens. Now, the pastor, God has provided a pastor to help them, to warn them about the pitfalls. So let me tell you about the pitfalls that were there. Epaphras told the apostle, and the apostle has this pastoral heart. And so the pastor's heart reveals that there is a problem with Christians walking in Christ. In other words, they're united to Christ, walking in Christ, but they're stumbling. They're stumbling when it comes to their physical choices, their actions in the flesh. Now, since you are in Christ, let me just phrase it like this. Since you are in Christ, does it matter what you do in your flesh while you're on earth? You've heard some folks, and I've mentioned this before, and I hope the answer is clearly, it matters. Okay, it matters. That's going to be the first issue that the vain philosophies are trying to influence people and say, well, these are plausible. No, I'll get to those and then we'll target our main one. The second issue is, since you are in Christ, can you use your flesh to help you to get closer to God and worship? In other words, since you're a human being and you're living on this fallen world, can you help God out to get you closer to God? It's almost like asking the question, if I climb to the highest point in Sussex County, I don't know if that's the top of the sand dunes by the ocean or not. I mean, there's really not many high points. Okay, but if I climb to that high point, will that climbing get me closer to God? And the answer is no. But it sounds plausible at first, because if you think God's up there, you think you're closer to him. See, this is the subtlety that the pastor's heart that's been provided by God to avoid the pitfalls or to warn you how to navigate them. So let me quickly answer these two objections. The first was, since you are in Christ, in other words, you've experienced the gospel, the union in the body of Christ, therefore you're connected to a man who is also God, who is also united with the Father and the Spirit. Wow. You're connected to all of that, because if you're in Christ, that union includes that. Now, once you get that union, now he says the world is going to try to undo that union. They're going to try to cut the cords. They're going to try to separate you from that union. They're going to try to make sure that part of you needs to be canceled, and you need to have the new you. You need to be more equal, as George Orwell's book says. Now, the interesting thing here is, he says, if you are in Christ, does it matter what you do in the flesh, what you do with your body? There was two extremes that were being pushed. The one extreme was, no, it doesn't matter. You can do what you want. It's called license. Hey, I'm a sinner. We're all sinners. That's what sinners do. They sin. Haven't you heard? Haven't some of you as parents said, oh, go sow your wild oats, because that's what you're supposed to do when you're young? Now, my kids never got that talk. Christian can testify to that up front here. They never got permission to go sow some wild oats. Okay? Because I know that the other oats were being sown, but it wasn't going to be done with my consent. No, it does matter what you do with your body in this lifetime. Because even though your body is not spiritual, you're united to Christ. And because Christ has already redeemed the flesh, because he is totally man, then we need to realize that what you do in the flesh does matter. Now, the other extreme on the spectrum is that it matters so much that you can get closer to God, or you can get God's applause if you keep all the rules. Now, there were some religious people who tried to perfect this, because they said, oh, those are bad people out there that don't keep, that just do all that filthy stuff. We're the good people. And the way they measured their goodness is that they took God's word, God's laws, and then they perfected them by saying, this is how we stay above reproach. We're never going to be reproachable. And so, like, one of them is they're going to keep the Sabbath. Well, the way they learned to keep the Sabbath was not necessarily to go to church. It wasn't necessarily to worship God. It was, don't go farther than this many steps on the Sabbath day. And if you don't go further than that, then you, because that's a Sabbath day's journey, you can't go further than that, otherwise you break the Sabbath. Now, they created these rules, and they had over 550 of them, I think. Now, the weird thing is they actually believed that if they kept all these rules, then they were going to be cleaner and purer than everybody else. Now, if you go to some churches today, they bought into some of that Pharisaical philosophy. They will tell you that you're more spiritual if you part your hair in the right place. That's not an issue. They will tell you that you are more spiritual if you show less skin than everybody else around you. You know, got a suit on, I covered everything up, can't see my kneecaps. You know, some people will tell you you're more spiritual. You're more spiritual if you're quiet. And some people might actually make a rule and say you're more spiritual if you dance with all your might, just like Stephanie did in the movie last week. Now, my point is this. All these extra rules, will they merit you favor? Will God say, oh, well done, you've done a great job? No, when you realize that they're just rules, then you're trying to get your body to conform, to conform, to conform, to conform, to conform, to conform. And before long, you've conformed so much that you don't even know why you're doing them. But you know that if you're in a community of people that hold to that legalism, then guess what ends up happening? The moment you don't do what you're supposed to do, slap you down, shame you into conformity. Oh, I'm sorry. You know, it happens when I step into a store and I didn't have my mask on and somebody says, what? No, I was at a religious meeting and I asked the question and I was giving a testimony and the guy interrupts me, excuse me, sir, it's not over your nostrils. I'm like, don't you care what I have to say? No, the only thing that he cared about was that I was in conformity with the rules. Broke my heart. I didn't have any problem putting it up there. I mean, my glasses were already fogged up. But my point that I'm trying to say is that when you see the legalism, it's ugly because many people have been deceived by plausible arguments to think that they're closer to God if they keep all these rules. Hey, moving on to the third one. The pastor's heart was really stirred up when he ended up saying to them, since you are in Christ, since you're united to Christ, can you use your flesh to help you get a little closer? Now, this is where you're trying to take your earthly wisdom and you're trying to figure this stuff out and say, hey, I'm going to latch on to angels. I'm going to latch on to this dream that I had. I'm going to latch on to this book that I've read about some guy that is explaining some of his experience. Or I'm going to latch on to this movie because, man, that was such a cool movie. It had such some neat things. He said, that mysticism is not going to get you there. No matter what medium that you grab onto, there is no mediator between God and man except who? You know the answer, except Jesus. You're not going to get closer to God by going through angels. You're not going to get closer to God by having lots of dreams and interpretations. God may use some of those things to be able to influence you, but you need Jesus. The gospel is being united to him. If all these other things point you to Christ, then I'm not opposed to them. But when they become an end in themselves, they're no different from an idol. They're no different from an icon. They're no different than a false god. You can't get to God closer by going through other mediums. There's some other denominations, other religions that say, oh, well, certain people that went through stuff, they can help you, so pray to them. There's even some folks that say, if you pray to this human pastor and you tell him all your crap, then guess what? You'll be better. Especially if he says, go and sin no more. I'm telling you, the only one that can really say, go and sin no more, is the same guy who said it to the woman who did some major sin in John chapter 8. It's Jesus. When you have sin in your life, you go to him. You don't go through these other mediations. And that's the key to the mysticism where people were trying this, trying this, trying this, trying this, trying this. No, it's try Jesus. Actually, there's no other place to go. He alone has the words of eternal life, the place of forgiveness. Now, the last point that we're on today, and this sums it all up for us, he says, can you experience God better by self-deprecation? Okay, so now we're not trying to get other mediums. We're not going to go through other things to make us focus on different things like a mantra or even a certain thought that we have to keep in our heads. No, now he's moving and he says, no, it's just you and your flesh. If you want to get close to God, then beat yourself up. Okay, self-deprecation is like what I said about Lent. Do without some stuff that you like. Okay, now here comes a good application. Name something that you do like. My wife knows that I like Coke. Not the drug, the drink. Okay, now, I want to do without it, so I'm going to self-deprive myself of it. Is that going to make me more righteous? It'll just make me a thinner sinner. Now, do you understand the humor in that? Hopefully exposes your own issues too. If you just try to do away and beat yourself up and do without, sacrifice, 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 then is it going to get better? Oh, man, I want to watch this, but I'll go to church. You know, I need some sun. I need to be at the beach. Oh, it's a beautiful sunny day. I'll just zoom in on my phone while I'm at the beach. You see, if that's not sacrifice, that's indulgence. When you actually say, I want to do what I want to do, and I'll figure a way to make it all get done because it's my will be done, that's indulgence. And indulgence comes in so many different facets because it's taking a good thing and taking it too far. It's making a beautiful thing and making it unbeautiful by having excess. It's kind of like if you're going to eat a turkey dinner at Thanksgiving, it's great to go ahead and get a full plate, but it's not good to get two full plates. Okay, because then you start getting into this sin called, I think some of you know about it, maybe even from experience, gluttony. When is too much too much? Now, we don't know these kind of things because when we're living in it, we really don't do without very much, especially in the culture that God's blessed us with. We're in the culture of excess. You know, we've been able to do whatever we want to do, to go wherever we want to go, and it's been really interesting when we're now being restricted. You can't go to that store. You can't even eat at that place because it's not open anymore because they will only allow you to go there if you're family members. I think there was one store that we were told that we couldn't eat there as a family if we had five of us. But you could eat there if you had four. It's really interesting. I mean, part of this is that we don't want to have that restriction. We don't want to have to suffer like that because we've experienced so much liberty and so much freedom. As I was listening to our missionaries today talk about the refugees, they might laugh at us at what we think is suffering. What we're not going to take anymore. It's amazing how perspective comes into play because we are not self-deprived. Now, this extreme that the pastor was concerned with because Epaphras told it to the apostle and they communicated these warnings. They said, don't let the physical enjoy these earthly things. That's what they're saying. Don't let your physical body enjoy these earthly things because they'll distract you from God. And then they also, the other extreme was don't suffer too much because this helps you focus on God. In other words, they said, actually do suffer. They're saying if you beat your body up and you put it all in subjection, then that's the way that you're going to get closer to God. Well, asceticism, like I told you, is something that I don't want to encourage you to do. It is not a beautiful thing for you to have to beat yourself up. Because if you beat yourself up so you can get closer to God, then you're not really being a good steward of what you have. Now, Jesus did say the principle of sin. He said if your right hand is going to be into theft, he said you could cut it off. And he said if your eye is looking lustfully, then you might want to pluck it out. Now, he's not actually telling you mutilate your body. He's trying to tell you take it seriously. Look at something else and put your hand where it needs to be. Or keep it where it's not supposed to be. You know, he's not justifying sin, but he is basically saying it's important for us not to give room to sin. Don't give place to evil. When I make this application, the third point applies this. This wraps up the sermon for us. Is the third thing is that God provides a saint to enjoy God. And this is the opposite of asceticism, and this is why I wanted to get to this point. In chapter 1, verse 7, you could see the apostle. He says, I learned from Epaphras. This is verse 7. He says, I learned from Epaphras, our beloved servant. He says that you have a love in the Spirit. He said, I know you've got that love because you're united to Christ. He says, you've got that love because you got the gospel. You understand that in Christ, everything is different. And then he says in verse 3, he says, we are thanking God. We're praying for you. And verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ and the love that you have for all the saints. He says, you get it. You're in the body of Christ, and so you don't try to beat up the other part of the body. So if the fist over here says, I don't like that leg, that's pretty stupid. It hurts. But look inside the church. How many of you are the fist and you're trying to punch some other part of the body because you think that that's godly? We are the body of Christ. And if you're going to beat up the body of Christ, you're ending up beating us up too. God did not put us here like that. And the pastoral heart is saying, no, you're not supposed to deprive yourself of these things. You're supposed to enjoy God. You know the chief end of man from the catechism? Man's chief end is to glorify God and help me out. If you don't know that, let me repeat it again. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That doesn't mean just when you get the new body and you get delivered from this earth. You're supposed to start enjoying God now. So why do you have a dour face? Why are you having to take so many meds? Why are you in such despair on what goes on in Washington behind all those walled gates and wire fences? When the apostle was asking this through the pastor's heart, and he says, why do you submit to all this stuff? You're united to Christ. If the gospel has changed you, you've got a home in heaven. You've got that heavenly occupancy permit. You've got it taken care of. Therefore, you should be able to enjoy what God has given you. And if you look there, asceticism does not share love. It promotes pain, suffering, physical beating down. I think of Martin Luther as a great illustration before we finish. When Martin Luther was a practicing religious guy, let me tell you, he wasn't halfway in. Both feet were in. When God had struck him down with lightning and he wanted to, he said, okay, God. He left his law degree where he was going to be a little bit richer, and he took the path of being a priest. Now, let me tell you, that was so much fun in those days to be a priest, wasn't it? Well, you were guaranteed some meals, and because the Pope had influence and dominancy all around, there were a lot of convents, and there were a lot of monasteries, and there was a main cathedral in most of the towns. You know, so there was a little bit of prestige, but guess how much you owned? Nope, you come into the Catholic Church with everything, and you leave with nothing. Because the priest doesn't inherit anything, and he doesn't pass on an inheritance to anybody, because he's not even supposed to enjoy a marriage. It seemed awfully strange that everybody had to call them father when they never fathered a child. Nevertheless, they ended up fathering as the dominant of shepherding concept, which is a beautiful picture. But here's the thing that he comes out and being able to enjoy. Luther committed himself to this, and he couldn't find union with Christ on his own. He tried. He read all the stuff that the church gave him. He was a powerful reader. Then they told him, you got to take it more seriously. So I'm not going to get down here, but in the movie, they show it very well, how he would lay down on the cold marble floor or the rock floor, and he'd have his hands spread out almost like he's on the cross with Jesus, with his face down, and he would stay there for not minutes and not merely hours, but he'd almost stay there for days. Why would he do this? He was trying to follow the teaching that said you need to be ascetic. You need to put down your body, and you need to not satisfy its lusts and its wants and its desires, and you just need to do without. When he finally did what they said, where okay, then you got to make your pilgrimage to Rome and see the Vatican. You got to do all these things. Well, when he finally got to Rome and he did it, and he's been doing everything that he's been told to do in the religion, he hasn't found union with Christ. Oh, but there was another one that was guaranteed to work. Get on your knees and climb up the steps of the Spanish, I think it's up to the they call them the Spanish steps. I've seen them with my own eyes, but I can't tell you that I've crawled on my knees, and right now I guarantee I couldn't make it. But Luther did it. He got on his knees and climbed every single one of them, followed the crowd that was climbing up there, and he got to the top with the little bit of the statues and the icons, and he did what he was supposed to do, and he thought for sure he had beat up his body enough that he was going to have this intimacy with God. He was going to feel it. The only thing he felt was pain in his knees and a broken heart that what everybody told him wasn't true. He had listened to the vain philosophies and the empty words. You don't get to Christ by beating up your body. You get to Christ because Christ gets to you. The mystery that has been hidden from all the ages is that now, because Jesus paid the price at Calvary's cross, and you can read about that in chapter 1, he nails things to the cross. He nailed our sin there, and so there is no more condemnation to them that are in Christ. If you're united to Christ, you're no longer under condemnation. And so when Luther finally understood it, he said, wow, the just shall live by faith. And that's the essence of the Reformation. But it's the essence of the doctrines of grace. God is so big in our salvation, not us. While we were yet dead in sins and trespasses, Christ came and saved us. God sent an apostle into their world to tell them about the mystery that they didn't know about. God gave them a pastor to help them to navigate the pitfalls because the culture was constantly telling them to add a little bit of their culture to their Christianity. And before long, they wouldn't even have Christ. Because God actually enjoys the company of his saints. You don't have to do anything. I don't even mention the offering boxes, except now I'm off and mentioning the offering boxes. But you don't have to come to church and put money in the box. You don't ever have to feel like we're twisting your arm to give more, even if we give you a purple envelope at the end of the year. You don't have to do that because that's not how you're going to get close to God. But it is appropriate for you to stand with us. The body of Christ says this is where we're going. Get on board. You know, if we're supposed to run and you're a leg, make sure the other leg runs too. I tell you, it's not fun hopping for very long. Now, the point I'm getting at is that God delights when the body of Christ listens to the head and is responsive to do his bidding. That only happens through the union with Christ. It's not my will, it's not my agenda, it's his. Now, let me make this application and I'll close in prayer. We have two missionaries standing with us, plus their missionary kids, the MKs. Those are cute kids. Especially love the hairdo. How is the gospel getting to the refugees? How many of you have been sharing the faith with the refugees? We got two of them over here. But if you answered that question accurately, you would all raise your hand and say, yes, we're sharing our faith with the refugees because they're sharing it for us. We're a part of the body of Christ. And when the body works together and we're supporting them and they're being supported with us, they're in Christ, we're in Christ, we're united in Christ because the union with Christ and the gospel connects us so that what they're doing over there is Christ doing that work and us equipping them to do it is God, Christ doing the work. And when you see that, then it's true what Jesus said about his church. I will build it and nothing's going to stop its progress. Are you part of the church? Dear Lord Jesus, as we've come to this place in the sermon of application, we call it the contemplation of the fourth point. We have to ask this question, what do you want us to do with these physical bodies? Obviously, as a pastor, you shepherd us away from asceticism. You shepherd us away from mysticism. You shepherd us away from legalism, and you even shepherd us away from license. Lord, you shepherd us right into the hands of and to the arms of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that we will be quick to repent of our sin. And I pray that the love that knits us together would abound, that those cords would hold us so tight that we wouldn't even let an idle word out of our mouth, that we wouldn't have to have counsel from the apostle from jail telling us to love our spouse or to even get along with our kids or to even influence those people who are making bad decisions around us. Lord, I pray that the love of God will flow through us because we're in Christ, whose name I pray. Amen.